tells us to look and have a life of action, love, and care with passion towards the world around us. There's a popular children's book called The Velveteen Rabbit. It tells a story of a little boy who has toys, as any good children's book shares. And these toys and animals, these stuffed animals, have conversations. And one conversation is of this stuffed rabbit and a rocking horse having this conversation. Conversation goes like this. What is real, the Velveteen Rabbit asked the horse? Does it mean having things buzz inside you and having a stick-out handle? And the horse replies, real isn't how you are made. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. That's true for us today, is when what's reality for us is when we encounter God's love and how that awakens in us reality. There's another story of a popular movie, the next slide, of just a few years ago from Castaway. And the movie's called Castaway. The movie's about, if you haven't seen it, the movie's played by the popular character Tom Hanks. And he played a character in the movie Castaway that crashes on this airplane, and he's a lone survivor on this deserted island. And he's, after some time of being on the island alone, he has to kind of decide, what's he going to do to survive? You know, is he going to persevere? Is he going to stay alive, or is he just going to give up? And what he does is, it's kind of humorous how he kind of does certain things to kind of create humor and just kind of keep himself going. But one of the things that he does that really helps him is he finds this volleyball that's, I think it's in a package of some sort, and he paints this picture of a human face on this volleyball, and then he names it appropriately Wilson, and for the Brandon of the volleyball there. And Wilson and Tom Hanks, the character that Tom Hanks plays, they are constantly having conversations. And it shows and reminds us that our lives were made for relationships. We're not meant to live in isolation with one another. And Wilson is what helps him have the determination, the courage, and the perseverance to leave the island. And eventually he does. And he is able to be rescued and be able to return to life. And things aren't the same, but nonetheless, the point is that his life was meant for, just like ours is for relationships. And that's what I'm going to talk about today, is having relationships that count for eternity. Of having the transforming power of God's love is not to just keep within ourselves, but it would have impact on the world around us. The hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote about God's love, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small." And then talking about God's love, he says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." When you encounter God's love, it's a radical change in your life, and it demands our soul, my life, my all. But it's something that is a great treasure. As the other hymn writer would say, "Amazing love, how can it be that you, my king, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you." You see, when we have experienced God's love, it's a joy to honor and respond to him. And so real life, it comes when we experience God's love. I was reading different things throughout Scripture about the love of God, and found several things this week, just the theme of God's love in the Scripture. I'll share it with you this morning. God's love, it brings security in Psalm 36, verse 7. God's love helps us to sing in hardship, Psalm 42, 8 says. God's love, Psalm 51 says, it brings forgiveness of sin. God's love brings salvation. God's love brings confidence and answered prayer, Psalm 69, 13 says. God's love is eternal and enduring forever, Psalm 136 says. Zephaniah 3:17 says that God's love, it brings us safety and peace. In Another place says God's love reminds us of his presence in our lives. Romans 5:5. God's love brings an indescribable hope and future. 1 Corinthians 2:9. God's love makes us alive, Ephesians 2 says. And in Colossians 2:2 it says that God's love, it knits us together in relationship with others. And then in 1 John, God's love brings us an assurance that we are one of his children. And these are all things that we need and are looking for in life. We're constantly looking for love. We're constantly looking for assurance and things to depend on and rest our very lives on. And the scriptures remind us that the only sure place for us is God's love. It's God's love. And so I want to share with us today a bit about God's love and how it leads us to love others. And I'm going to be in the book of 1 John. 1 John, so you're welcome to turn your Bibles. I shared with you last week that it's towards the end of your Bible if you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. And so it's 1 John, and I'm going to be in chapter 4 this morning. And in the passage that we're going to look at in chapter 4, verses 7 through 21 of 1 John, is this idea of loving one another. In fact, the word love, it's used in this passage, it's used 32 times alone. And in the entire letter of 1 John, it's used 43 times. And so love is a very important theme throughout John's writings. Likewise in the Gospel of John, but very much so here in this epistle here, in 1 John, this letter to a group of individuals. And so we're going to look about at how God's love leads us to love others. And look at a couple principles for us today. 1 John chapter 4. Thank you for turning and having your copy of God's words and looking at it and following along with me this morning. 1 John 4, read starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. We talked a lot last week about knowing God. How do we know God and his character? He says, whoever has been born of God and knows God, then that means you love. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. This idea of loving one another is commanded over and over in this passage. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God. God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love. A perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Where fear has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And then the final command of verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Talking about today how God's love leads us to love others. And the first character or essential truth of this love, of this idea of loving others is this. Is that loving others reflects love for God. Loving others reflects love for God. He's given us this command that we are to love others. And the reason why is because God is the source of love. Last week we saw that part of God's character, John says in 1 John 1, 5, he says, God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And so part of his character is that he's light, that he's perfection, that he's purity, that he's holy. God is light. But here he gives us another character trait about who God is. It's like a little peek into the character of God. It's get to see a little bit more about who this God is. First, he's light, but here in 1 John 4, he says, not only is he light, but God is also, he's love. God is love. That's who he is in his character. He's light, he's holy, he's perfect, he's just, but he's also love. He wants to be revealed to people, and love is expressed. Love is not just mainly just an emotion that you have, but it's a complete action, a complete desire and affection and compassion that is not centered in self, but centered in others. The Bible says in John 3:16 that God so loved us that he what? That he gave his only Son for us. And it's the very essence of what love is. It's given to others. And God is the source of love. And so if we claim to know God, if we claim to love God, then naturally, by default, we are also going to love others. Love in others reflects love for God. And so this is evident. He says that anyone who is born of God, he uses the same passage, he uses the same word about being born of God in John 3. Unless one is born again, born of God, you can't see the kingdom of God. And so this idea of being born from above, born again, knowing God, if you are truly born of God, if you are truly born again and know God, you're going to love others. Love for God and hatred for others cannot coexist. And so it's a clear command that if we know God, if we love God, we're also going to love others. And so the application is for us today is if we have to love others, how are we going to do that? Let me start off by saying this. Loving others, it might be a command for us because we know God, but that doesn't mean that it's easy. Sometimes we are called to love the unlovely. Sometimes we are called to love in hard times. And so loving others can be difficult. So how do you love a difficult person? I'm reminded of the example that the Lord Jesus gives us. Look back with me, review with me a little bit about Jesus' life. He spends time on earth. He spends about 3 years collecting disciples, those who would truly follow him. And he collects about 12 special disciples that would really closely, that he would pour his life into, invest in teaching them and sharing them about who God is and who he is and his plan and purpose of to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. And out of that 12, out of those 12 disciples, there's one that would betray him. There'd be one who would turn his back on Jesus. And his name was Judas. In John 13, it tells a little bit about this story of Jesus spending time with these disciples, and it's this real intimate time, this real close-knit experience that he has with his disciples, and he's having this meal, he's having a dinner with these disciples, and you can tell it's like one of these special, memorable moments, and as Jesus is having dinner with these folks, with his closest friends, he looks around the room, and he knows which one is going to betray him. He knows in advance what's going to happen. I want you to listen about the writer John, this same writer who wrote in 1 John, how he tells or recounts this story. He says this in John 13, "When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The NIV says that he loved them, he showed them the full extent or the full measure of his love. And it says, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from the supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and he took a towel, he tied it to his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Think about that. Jesus is experiencing this close-knit experience with his disciples. and he goes and he wraps a towel around his waist, pours water into a bowl, and he starts to wipe the disciples' feet. I mean, that alone is just kind of weird, okay? But it was a sign, it is, you know, to wipe somebody's feet. I mean, it's gross, it's disgusting, you know? They didn't have closed shoes, you know? They had dirty, grimy feet, okay? Today, we have dirty, grimy feet, right? But just imagine back then, okay, with no shoes and just no soap, all that sort of stuff, you know? And he goes and he washes feet. It's a sign of to say that the way that I'm going to show my love, John says, the full extent of his love, the full measure of his love, is by serving them. By serving them. And in this crowd that he serves and shows love to, is somebody who would betray him to be murdered. In the crowd that he's going to wipe their feet is the person that he already knows, is going to betray him and hurt him and stab him in the back, so to say. You see, Jesus gives us the example of how to love the unlovely. Jesus shows us how to love those who are difficult to love, and that is through service. So maybe there's somebody across your path. I hope that you're not married to them, but maybe there's somebody across your path that is difficult to love, you know? It's a challenge. Scripture would command us to love that person. One of the best ways you can do that is by serving them. Does that mean that you become a doormat for that person so that they just betray you? No. But as Jesus did, he humbly and meekly, in power and in strength, servant. Scripture says that he had all authority. God had given everything into his hands. He knew he was going back to the Father and that he would sit and on the throne of heaven. He was in complete power, complete control. He's the king. And yet he chose to condescend and to show love to others. And the reason why is because he was from God. God is the source of love. When you know God and are connected to God as the source of love, you can't help but love others, even those who are unlovely. He served others. It's also sometimes loving the unlovely. It's a way we can do that is by serving them. But another form of showing love to the unlovely, to those who are difficult to love, is by confronting them, holding them accountable. That is a form of love. My daughter, 2 weeks ago, my middle daughter, Mia, she's a little over 2 years old, and as any young toddler would do in our living room, in our family room, we have a wood stove, and we had it going that evening, and it was very hot, and she touched it, and we had told her countless times to stay away from the wood stove and how hot it was, but our middle daughter is just, she's a risk taker. She likes adventure, and she'll try anything, you know, at least once, you know. And so she touched the wood stove when it was hot. She burned her finger. We rushed her and got, the cold water on her. But consider this. When somebody is going to do something that's going to hurt themselves, the most loving thing that you can do is to warn them, confront them. It would be unloving to not confront them. It would be unloving to not warn them and to show them the consequences of their actions. Just like I would do my daughter to protect her. The love that I have for my daughter is, this is hot. It's going to burn you. Do you remember your hand getting burnt that first time? Well, don't do it again. We constantly are warning her. We're constantly confronting her actions because we love her. So sometimes to love the unlovely, sometimes to love the difficult, not only should we serve them, but sometimes we need to warn them. We need to hold them accountable. We need to confront in a loving way. Ephesians says to speak the truth in love. So loving the unlovely, it is difficult, but we can follow the example of our Savior. Let me say a couple words also, is that how do we seek to love others, not just individually, but how are we trying to do that on a corporate level? How are we trying to do that as a church body, as a body of believers? Let me say a few words about this. So how are we trying to love others as a group? First is a quote I have from Paul Tripp. Paul Tripp is a great writer. He writes on a lot of different issues. on biblical counseling and for counseling individuals in life and things. But he has this quote in his book, Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. And it says, it is clear to you that no relationship ever delivers what you dreamt it could. Your fantasy collides with reality, and reality bites. Isn't that true? You know? In other words, that relationships, sometimes we look to get things out of relationships that they were never intended to. Our hope only is to rest in God, our Savior. And so sometimes we put too much stock in our relationships, and we have to be careful. But, all in all, we're still commanded to love one another. And so we have a few emphases on how to love our world around us. One is, one of the things that I've observed as your pastor for just a little over a year is that this is a church of friends. What a wonderful expression and observation and characteristic of our church. That we're not just a friendly church. You know, every church wants to be that friendly church, you know. But I hear over and over from visitors, and when I call them and talk to them on the phone and say, well, how was your experience? I hope you had a good time when you visit us. And over and over and over, one of the first things that is said back to me is, oh, your church is very friendly. And that's a wonderful thing to hear as your pastor. And the amazing thing is, and the encourage and perhaps the challenge for us, though, in the future is we don't want to just be a friendly church. We want to be a church of friends. We want to be a church that really has people who are connected in lives with each other, who love spending time with each other. That not just because it's Sunday morning between the hours of 9 and noon that we are friendly with each other, but outside of church that we care about one another. When somebody's sick, we call and we bring them a bowl of soup. When somebody is hurting, we let them know that we're praying for them, and perhaps we go and we'll be a shoulder that they could cry on. When somebody has a need, we look to see if we can meet that need, whether it's financially or physically or emotionally. We want to be a church truly of friends. That's what Scripture calls us to be. A church that truly loves one another. Not just a friendly church, but a church of friends who genuinely care and enjoy being and investing in one another's life. Secondly, as a group, as a church, we're seeking to love one another through our small groups. We know that traditionally as Sunday school, and that meets at 9:30 a.m. every week. And we have a class for every single age, whether it's infants, toddlers, children, youth and teenagers, young adults to seasoned adults, right? Is that okay? Does that sound all right? Seasoned adults, all right? We have a class for all ages. And one of the best ways to obey this command of loving one another, is to get plugged in to a small group. And you are missing out hugely if you are not plugged into a small group. Matter of fact, Scripture says that Lone Ranger Christianity is not Christianity. If you know God, you are going to love one another. And that is a call to invest your life into others. And vice versa, to have others invest their life into you. Man, I can't emphasize enough that we don't want to be just a church that has small groups. We want to be a church of small groups. That's who we are as a church, that we care and invest relationally in each other. Thirdly is that we want to love each other as a group by crossing the generations together. One of my passions, one of my burdens, one of my heartbeats as a pastor, as a person, is to see the multiple generations interacting with one another. It just makes no sense when we have young generations isolated over here and older generations over here, and they never meet in the church. I mean, it's okay at times to have times of teaching and discipleship and peer fellowship for same generation sort of activities and ministries, but if in the church body we never cross and interact with each other and throughout the various generations that we have with one another, the body of Christ is missing out. And so one of my heartbeats is that we would have multiple generations, that, and we would be a church that is intergenerational, that interacts with one another, young ones who can have the encouragement of grandfatherly and grandmotherly advice. One of the things that you miss sometimes, I think, is if you would go down in the nursery at 9:30, 9:45, 10 o'clock, you'd miss this big old bald guy with glasses blowing bubbles to young toddler girls. I mean, he is an amazing man, and he loves these young ones. He is investing his life into young children. I won't even name them, but you probably know who he is, you know. And there's many others, you know. There's that are doing that, serving. But you know what? We need more. We need more people like Lois Ingram. We need more people like Joe Avandi. We need more people like Becky Chambliss to invest in the lives of young ones, and vice versa. Did you know that sometimes we have children, sometimes we have teenagers who come here, and they come from homes that are broken? Did you know that? We have children and teenagers who come here that don't have the model family or the parents or the grandparents to invest in their life. And you are that family. God is calling us as a church body to invest in the family of God. And it's weird to think that sometimes if you go into different churches and to kind of talk and discuss this issue of intergenerational ministry, of why it's only a problem in church, but it's really not a problem in your own family. I mean, think about it. In your own family, you know, you have the weird old uncle, you know, he kind of dresses funny, and he kind of repeats the same stories over and over and over every time you see him, and he kind of smells a little funny. You know that uncle, you know, or that grandfather. He's in every family, okay? And then you have, like, the young kid or the teenager, you know. They dress a little weird. Their pants are a little sagging. They might have an earring. They might even be sporting a tattoo, or they have their earbuds in, and they're listening to what some would call music, but it's really not music. I don't really even know what you call it, like scream, and I don't know. But it's just like they call it music, okay? That sort of thing. But in family, you might have those observations, and you might see those differences, but there's still love, because that's granddad, or that's uncle so-and-so. And there's still love because that's my nephew, that's my niece. And there's still love and shared togetherness because it's family. They're blood, right? Well, the church is bought by the blood of Christ. We're blood. We're family. And so the differences across our generations, they have to be seen for what they are. It's just that. We have to learn how to celebrate and share those differences. Does that mean that we overlook sin? Absolutely not. Remember, sometimes we have to confront sin. But at the end of the day, we are called to love one another. So those are a few ways that we are as a church, and we as individuals need to consider that loving others reflects a love for God. Lastly and secondly, I want to say this, is that loving others, the second character trait and truth for us, is that loving others reflects God's love. Loving others reflects God's love. John says that we are to love each other, and that's a command because God is the source of love. But he also says this. He also reminds us that God's love for us as individuals. Everything is rooted in what God has done for us, in God's character. The commands that he gives to us are because he models them himself, or he is these things. And I love that about God. I love the fact that God doesn't command us to do things or be things that he himself is not. If you look across different religions, you will find that. Gods who, quote-unquote gods, small g, who command or say one thing, but in their lifestyle is completely different. And I love that about Jesus. I love that about our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he exemplifies what he calls us to work in our lives. And so loving others reflects God's love for us. And that's not a call for just to get involved in all the social issues of the day. You saw a video about that they will know us by our love. And that means, and there was this video of all these statistics that are out there, whether it's poverty, about half the world, 3 billion people live on less than $2 a day. I mean, I can't even fathom that. You know, there's some sort of response that the church is to have to that, you know. And there's a way for us that to show God's love, to show God's love to the world around us, that we should care about that sort of suffering, whether it's poverty or broken homes or human trafficking or whatever, you name it. There is all kinds of suffering out there in the world. But the greatest suffering that John wants to point out here, look in verse 10, he says, "In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins." I shared with you the meaning of that word last week, that it means that a sacrifice for justice for God. That Jesus is our sacrifice for us. He had to live a righteous, obedient life in our place, just like He had to die the death and the penalty for our sins. And it's both of those. It's justice, and it's also grace. It's also mercy. It's justice and mercy in one. And that's what that word it means, a propitiation. And that's what Jesus has done for us. In other words, that we are to care about the suffering that exists in this world. We're to love others and show God's love by caring for suffering in this world. But the greatest suffering that we must care about, the greatest suffering that this church must care about, is eternal suffering. Listen to this, what one pastor said. "One truth is that when the gospel takes root in our souls, it impels us out toward the alleviation of all unjust suffering in this age. That's what love does. The other truth is this, that when the gospel takes root in our souls, it awakens us to the horrible reality of eternal suffering in hell, under the wrath of a just and omnipotent God. And it impels us to rescue the perishing, to warn people to flee from the wrath to come." And then he says, "I plead with you, don't choose between those two truths. Embrace them both." It doesn't mean that we will spend all our time in the same way, God forbid, but it means that we let the Bible define reality and define love for us. Could Christians say this? Could Christians say that we care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering? I hope we can say that, but if we feel resistant to saying especially eternal suffering, or if we feel resistant to saying we care about all suffering in this age, then either we have a defective view of hell, or we have a defective heart. In other words, we must care about all suffering. If we say that we don't care about these social injustices that are throughout the world, whether it's just broken homes and poverty and human trafficking and prostitution, all the social causes out there, that abortion, all the social causes that are out there that the church wants to rage and rail against, if we don't care about that and respond to that in a loving way, then the gospel is missing. We haven't understood what God is calling us toward, to love others because God has loved us. But he also says this other truth, that if we fail to care about eternal suffering, then we have a defective heart, and we have a defective view of hell. The reality is, the greatest suffering in this world, or even beyond this world, is the one that will go on in eternity. Eternity's hell's plains. And I know that some of you have an aversion to even hearing about that. Some of you are raised on that kind of preaching, you know, the hellfire and brimstone sort of thing. But I would be remiss. I would be held accountable before God if I didn't share that with you. You know, I hate to have to talk about hell, but it's a requirement because God's word talks about it. It's a requirement because as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, as one who's commanded to love, and I see what's at stake for eternity, it would be unloving for me to not warn people about it. So the greatest love that we can have for somebody, the greatest love that you can have for somebody else, is to warn them about the suffering of hell, and to share with them the amazing love that God has for his people. God sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. In other words, we don't have to be held accountable for our sins. Share with you a few things of how we're doing this in the church. Let's flip to the next couple slides and do one more. As a church, we're partnering with organizations. We're partnering with a group called SPAN. It's formerly known as, Severna Park Assistance Network. It has now changed its name because we kind of have a little bit broader influence. It's now called Serving People Across Neighborhoods. And SPAN is a unique ministry. It's made up of several area churches who support financially and also physically with volunteers and donations. And we support and partner with SPAN. We have for several years, and we support them. They are doing a lot to alleviate suffering right here locally. Secondly, we also support Open Door Baltimore Ministries. They are a ministry that's in Baltimore, and they are working to provide, again, very similar things that SPAN does here locally, but they are doing it right there in the inner city of Baltimore. And we support and partner with both these organizations. We support them, your tithes and offerings. We support them through our church budget. We give $100 a month to each of those organizations, those ministries, to encourage them and to be a help in our community and the world around us. We want to be salt and light. We want to love others. And those are two organizations that are doing it well, and we want to partner with them. So know that when you get food throughout the month of February, it's going to alleviate hardship for individuals. It's going to a good cause. Secondly, turn to the next slide, we as a church also partner with other greater size organizations as well. We partner with the Baptist Convention of Maryland, Delaware. We partner with North American Mission Board and also our International Mission Board. Periodic times throughout the year, sometimes we will do a set time where we collect financial donations to an offering to go to these organizations. And these organizations specifically go to not to alleviate the physical suffering of poverty and things in this world, though sometimes these organizations do that. But ultimately, these organizations here, on the second hand, these organizations go to alleviate the cause of eternal suffering. These organizations, the heartbeat of these organizations go to get the gospel out, to plant churches, to fund missionaries. And we support wholeheartedly these organizations as well. Your tithes and offerings go to support that through our cooperative program at Southern Baptist. If you don't understand or know about the cooperative program, that is a work where a designated portion of our tithes and offerings, 10% of our grand total tithes and offerings for each year, goes to and sent on to the cooperative program. And the cooperative program takes that money and distributes that between the International Mission Board and the North American Mission Board. 50% of that grand total goes to international missions. In other words, missions that is outside North America. It goes to get the gospel out. You are a partner in that. The sun doesn't set on your ministry. That is an amazing thing to think about. That your money, that our tithes and offerings of given unto the Lord, is working around the world to get the gospel out. That's something to be proud of, but it's also something to be humbled at, because we realize, man, there is so much more to be done. There are six plus billion people in this world, and over 4 billion people have little to no access to the gospel. Think about that. We must consider more of ways to partner with the International Mission Board and the North American Mission Board. Our Southern Baptist Convention is doing that. They're restructuring and streamlining some different things so that these organizations are working together. But you need to know that. You need to, as a active participant and member of this church and of what we do, of how we're doing ministry and sending dollars and sending people, it behooves us to know these sorts of things. Many times we have gripes and complaints about the church and how there's little outreach or this sorts of thing, and we partner with these organizations, and that's what we're trying to be more intentional about, how we're doing outreach. And so I want to encourage you to get informed. One of the things we're doing is off in this little lobby area, We're kind of creating a new feel to this lobby area. We're calling it our Great Commission Center. And I want to encourage you that in the days ahead, there's not a lot out there right now. Right now, but in the future, there'll be some ways for you to get more information about missions, whether it be locally or regionally or even globally. And so I want to encourage you to check that out in the future and find ways to serve and reflect God's love to this world around us. Ultimately, if we miss God's love, we miss everything. The Bible says that God loved us. He demonstrated his love by dying for us while we were yet sinners. That is an amazing love. That is such an amazing love that God, the creator of heaven and earth, he would enter into this world and die for us. That's powerful. It's so very powerful. That is the truth of the gospel. So I want to encourage you this morning, as you bow your head when we close here this morning, I want to encourage you to ask yourself that question. Have you come to a place in your life where you've experienced the love of Christ? Have you come to a place where you have received the gospel, Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for you, and you've accepted that to be your Savior from your sins and the Lord of your life? I want to encourage you to receive God's love in your life. I'm going to say a prayer, and in your heart, you don't have to do it out loud, but in your heart, would you repeat it after me? And this morning, if you pray that prayer for the very first time of receiving Jesus Christ in your life, I want to encourage you to let somebody know about that. Let me know as your pastor. Let a friend know that you are praying to receive the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can encourage you in that new relationship. And then secondly, as we've been commanded to love others, that God's love leads us to love others, I want to encourage you to consider how you're doing on that. I want to encourage you to consider taking that those steps of being more intentional to love others and those around you whom God has placed in your life to follow and obey that command that God, that Scripture has given to us this morning. Let's pray this morning. This morning, God, there's it might be individuals in this room, God, that have never experienced your love. So the prayer that I'm about to pray, God, they might be praying for the very first time, and I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would open their eyes to salvation. And I pray, God, that you would help them to trust you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So you would pray a prayer, something like this. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I admit that I'm a sinner, and I admit that I need you in my life. I pray, God, that you would come into my life. I believe in trusting you, Jesus, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. I'm trusting in your grace and in your goodness. And God, I want to pray that you would enter into my life to be my Lord and my Savior. In Christ's name, amen. Look up. If you prayed that prayer for the very first time today, it's serious business. That means that you are asking God that you would follow, you're committing yourself to follow God. You're asking him to come and enter into your life. And that is the most greatest decision that anybody could ever make in their entire life. Trust Jesus Christ. That means you're born again. That means you're a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. You're trusting him. You're following him in a relationship. Does that mean you're going to have the whole Bible downloaded in your mind and know all the answers to Scripture? No. That means you're still going to make a lot of mistakes. But as Scripture tells us, that we have an advocate. We have one who is the righteous one. We have one who forgives us. And he gives us his Spirit to renew us and to teach us and guide us along this journey of life. So I want to encourage you to make that decision known. If you want to make it known publicly, I'll be glad to come and pray with you and share with you about how to grow in that relationship with Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a song of response. Kara, would you lead us?